Well, let's begin this morning by looking to the Lord in prayer as we get started. Would you pray with me, please? Father, as we turn now to your word with the psalmist, we would say, how sweet are your words to our taste. Yes, sweeter than honey to our mouths. We rejoice in your word as those who find great treasure. And as we heard read just a moment ago, we hear the unsearchable riches of Christ. Father, this portion of your word, this book of Romans, has been for us a true treasure. Week by week, as we have opened it, we have marveled at your power, your eternal wisdom, your beauty, your mercy. And here on the pages of your word, we have seen your glory. Now this morning, as we turn in this final sentence of this beautiful book, we want to see those same truths once more. We're grateful for the things that you've taught us from our study in this book. We're grateful for the ministry of your Spirit, who has been at work in our lives to help us apply these truths so that we might grow in Christ's likeness. And so now we look to you once again, asking for the Spirit to help us again today, to show us the beauty and the power of your work and the gospel once more. Would you encourage us that the power of your good work in our lives through the gospel is not just a power which brings us to salvation, but it is a power which strengthens us to live for your glory. Would you help us to trust your eternal wisdom and to know that you do all things well? Not just that we read that in our Bibles, but that we truly come to believe that, and that is what you are doing in our lives. Would you allow us this morning to enjoy your glory, to stand in awe of your goodness to us in Jesus, the very goodness that we picture, or we see pictured in the table that we share together today. And would you please awaken our hearts so that our hearts will resonate with these beautiful closing truths of this book, and our hearts will join in this hymn of praise, and that we together will say, glory be to you forever. Father, please lead our hearts to thankful worship now as we look to your word. This all we ask because of Jesus. Amen. Turn, please, in your Bibles to Romans chapter 16. The final time you hear me say that, turn to the book of Romans. This is the last sentence in this book. You'll find this on page 1025 in the Bibles provided in the seats in front of you. If you don't have a Bible with you, I encourage you to open that copy of God's Word so that you can follow with us as we study this together. And if you don't own a Bible, take that with you. That Bible is our gift to you. We want you to have a copy of God's Word. We come this morning now to the end of our study through Romans. We come to the final sentence of this marvelous book. God's word you have perhaps heard likened to being a precious jewel, something like a diamond. And the true beauty of that diamond can only be seen and appreciated as it is held in the light and it is carefully examined and turned in the light. So that as the light catches different cuts of the diamond, there are new dazzling colors, new bright sparkles that are reflected. And the more you look, and the longer you look, the more beautiful and the more valuable you see it to be. God's word is like that. Our journey through this book of Romans has been quick. You may not have thought that, relatively speaking. It has been quick. We have covered a lot of ground in just over a year, and we haven't stopped for very long to linger at many of the turnouts that we could have along the way. But even in our quick trip through Romans, I hope that you have seen the brilliant beauty of God's love, God's mercy, God's power, God's wisdom, and God's glory reflected in the pages of this book. I pray that our study has helped you to love God a bit more, to thank God a bit more for his saving work that you have seen demonstrated in your life, that saving work which is showcased in this book. And so now this morning, as we come to this final sentence, I think what we find here in really this conclusion is we find some of the colors, some of the brilliant displays of God's glory and God's work, the kinds of things we've been seeing throughout our study in this book. I think as we turn that jewel one final time, we see them reflected in again this morning in these closing words. This final sentence reminds us both of the content, it's in some ways a summary of the things which have been said, and the beauty of this book. It brings it all together. Themes from the beginning are now tied to the end. This is what we call a doxology. It is a hymn of praise that points us to the only wise God who deserves all the glory forever for all that is described in this book. Would you read it with me? It's chapter 16 of Romans, beginning in verse 25, and we'll read through the end of the book. Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery which has been kept secret for long ages past, but is now manifested, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the eternal God, has been made known to all the nations, leading to the obedience of faith. To the only wise God, through Jesus Christ, be the glory forever. Amen. The book of Romans, you've heard me say many times, is a book about the gospel of God. That word gospel is a word very simply that means good news. So to step back from Romans and say, what is it about? It is about God's good news, of God's provision, of God's salvation for people who are not good, people like us, who are ruined and guilty sinners. And Paul introduces himself as the author of this book in the opening verse, chapter 1, verse 1, and he says that he is set apart for the gospel of God. And from there we begin to hear about this gospel of God. This book of Romans is about the gospel of God. In fact, and we won't take time to do it this morning, but if we were to go back to the beginning and we were to read those introductory verses there at the beginning, we would find that many of the themes that Paul said in the opening verses of Romans, he now comes back to and repeats again in this closing sentence. In both of these, we see that the gospel is promised beforehand. It is fulfilled in Jesus. It is now preached to all the nations, bringing the nations to the obedience of faith, and that it is a demonstration of God's power and God's wisdom. So these are the bookends on either side of this book, and they mirror these truths for us to see. So now this final sentence closes by reminding us, we may say, I guess simply, about three very important overarching truths that are for all of what we've seen and studied throughout this book. These are the truths that are meant to ring in our ears as we read the final sentence of this book. And the truths very simply are these. Number one, the gospel is for God's glory. Number two, the gospel is for our good. That's really the two main truths you see in this conclusion. But I'm going to add a third and connect those two. And Tom, you're going to think I stole this from your Sunday school lesson today, but I didn't. You stole it from me, okay? God's glory is our good. The gospel is for God's glory. The gospel is for our good. And God's glory is our good. Truly, we can say that all that God does, he does for his glory. And all that God does, he does for our good. And the two, God's glory and our good, do not stand in opposition in any way. Jerry Bridges, in his book, Trusting God, wonderfully describes it this way. He writes, God never pursues his glory at the expense of the good of his people, nor does he ever seek our good at the expense of his glory. He has designed his eternal purpose so that his glory and our good are inextricably bound together. All that God does, he does for his glory, and he does for our good, and those two are the same thing. And as we come to the end of our study through this book of Romans, I hope your heart shouts, wants to say like, amen to that, because that's exactly what we've seen week by week as we've studied. So this final sentence here is a doxology. It's a hymn of praise that declares that God deserves all the glory for all that he has done for us in the gospel. Now, notice the way it's laid out. You see these themes here. God does all that he does for his glory. The gospel is for God's glory. Verse 25 begins with the language of a doxology. Now to him. You see that there in verse 25? Now what Paul does in characteristic Pauline fashion is he breaks his thought right there. He pauses for a second because he's going to talk about him. Now to him. Oh, and let me tell you about him and what he has done for you in the gospel. And then he's going to come back to it in verse 27. And he's going to finish the sentence. To the only wise God, through Jesus Christ, be glory forever. Amen. So if you connect the phrase at the beginning that he starts with in verse 25, now to him, and you do what I did in my notes, and I drew an arrow down to verse 27, then you can see the thought. Here's the main thought that we're being left with. To him be the glory forever. The gospel leads us to worship God and to glorify him for his work. And so the gospel is for God's glory. That's clear to see here. This doxology points to the glory of God. That's the first thing we see. But I want to come back to that because mostly that's addressed in verse 27. He just gets out the now to him and then he breaks his thought. So let's look at the second point, and that is that the gospel is for our good. That's dealt with in most of verse 25 and verse 26. And what Paul does here, he says, now to him who has worked this gospel, and he breaks his thought and says, let me tell you how God has displayed this gospel work in your life for your good. That's what he says to us in verse 25 and 26. And he basically shows us two things here. First of all, he says that the gospel is the power of God at work in us. The gospel is the power of God at work in us. Now, you don't see the word power used in verse 25. You see the word able. It's a beautiful description of God. Now to him who is able. But what you don't realize is that the word able that's used there in verse 25 is actually, in Greek, the verb form of that word power. So what you find is that that theme from the very beginning of chapter 1, when Paul begins this exposition of the gospel, and he says in chapter 1, verse 16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God for salvation for everyone who believes. God has put his power in the gospel, and by the gospel, the power of God is displayed to bring people to saving faith. That word power used in chapter 1, verse 16 is the word dunamis. We get our English word dynamite from it. It's powerful. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. The gospel is God's dunamis to save. Now we come to the closing sentence, and what do we read here? Now to him who is able, and the word able is the verb form, dunamai. Same word, just that one's a noun and one's a verb. God's power that was at work to save us, to bring us to life in the gospel, is the same power or ability that is at work, notice verse 25 says, to establish you, or your translation might say, to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ. So the gospel is meant not only to bring you to life, but also to strengthen you to live this new life in Christ. Paul calls the gospel there in verse 25, my gospel. And he doesn't say that because this is his own take, his own version, his own creative ideas about the gospel. He's made a few edits to it. It's none of that. It strikes us odd, I think. But what it really is this is Paul saying, Roman believers, Christians, believers to us today, God, under the inspiration of his Spirit, has given to us, may the gospel that is preached in this book, my gospel, be the very thing that gives you strength. That's what he's saying. When Paul calls this my gospel, remember he's writing this to a church in Rome he's not been to. He wants their support so that he can get to Spain and preach the gospel. He wants them to know the gospel that he preaches. This is the gospel that had brought Paul to salvation, the gospel he himself had experienced. And it is the same gospel that is spelled out beautifully in this book. And it is that gospel message which gives you strength. Notice that Paul goes on a bit more to define what this gospel is. In the English here it says, "Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus," but really probably it's best to understand that according to my gospel, that is the preaching of Jesus. What is the gospel? The gospel is the preaching of Jesus. The gospel is the good news about Jesus, is it not? The good news about Jesus' life, his birth, his incarnation as eternal God who enters into our world in human flesh, his death for us, his burial, and his resurrection. That's how it's defined in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the good news about Jesus' life, death, burial, and resurrection. It is the good news that the just judgment that we deserve for our sin from a holy and righteous God has been given to Jesus instead of us. God has, in the gospel, provided the greatest exchange possible. He exchanges our sin for Jesus' righteousness. He treats Jesus, God the Father treats Jesus as though he were us on the cross. He gives to Jesus the hell we deserve so that he might treat us like Jesus, as righteous and perfect and holy. That's the good news of the gospel. It is this great exchange that God has provided through Jesus. So my sin and judgment is exchanged for the righteousness of Jesus. And now in God's eyes, I stand justified. It's a word that means to be declared righteous. When God sees me now in Christ, having exchanged Jesus' righteousness for my sin, he takes my sin, I get his righteousness. God sees me as righteous as Jesus himself. It's an amazing truth. The gospel, which is the preaching of Jesus, is not only the power of God to save me from death and bring me to spiritual life, but notice verse 25 says, it is the power of God to establish me, to strengthen me in that new life. And isn't that beautiful to see as we come to the end of Romans? That the gospel truths that we've found throughout this book are not just truths that God says, by these truths you come to see who I am and trust me and be born again, and now you're on your own. It's not that, is it? But it's that these same gospel truths are the very things that establish us in the faith. They give us stability. They give us strength. I wonder, friends, can you just briefly review in your mind some of these gospel truths that you should know well, so that you can live a life of stability? May I just remind you of some? Chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. Having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And now we stand in grace, and we exult in the hope of the glory of God. Chapter 6, verse 6 and verse 18. The old self was crucified with him, with Christ, in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. And having been freed from sin, we've become slaves of righteousness. Chapter 8, verse 1. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Chapter 8, verse 14, for all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. Do you hear these gospel truths telling you this is who you are? Chapter 8, verse 18, the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Chapter 8, verse 28, we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. Chapter 8, verse 38 and 39, it won't take time to read the list of all the things that Paul lists there, but he says essentially nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Chapter 12, verse 1. I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God. Chapter 13, verse 14. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts. Chapter 14, verse 8. If we live, we live for the Lord. If we die, we die for the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. Chapter 15, verse 13. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that you will abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. And one more, chapter 16, verse 20, we saw last week. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus be with you. Friends, that's just a sample of some of these incredible gospel truths we've seen through our study of this book that tell us this is who you are in Christ. This is what God has done for you in the gospel. So live like that. Be strengthened in that. We've got to know these truths so that we can preach them to ourselves. And as we preach them to ourselves, we remember that it is these gospel truths which strengthen us and support us and establish us in the faith until the day we see Jesus' face. Friends, this gospel is for your strength. Indeed, we may say this morning that the very Lord's table that we share is exactly this, is it not? It is the gospel in picture form. The bread we eat is bread which reminds us of the broken body of Jesus, who died for us. The cup we drink reminds us of the blood of Jesus poured out for us, that we might be brought into God's family and have life. We remind ourselves of the truth of the gospel so that we will be established on the unshakable foundation of all that God has done for us in Jesus. So we see that the gospel is for our good. May you be established in the gospel, which is the preaching of Jesus. And then the second thing he says here about the gospel and its work in your life is that the gospel is the eternal wisdom of God worked out for us. It's not only the power of God at work in us, but it's the wisdom of God worked out for us. And the second half of verse 25 and all of verse 26 describe that the gospel message, particularly some of the parts that are difficult for some to understand at some times, particularly the message that the Gentiles are made a part of God's one people, that gospel message was a mystery for long ages past. You see the language there? It was a mystery, the end of verse 25, which has been kept secret for long ages past. Now, when the Bible uses the word mystery, it doesn't use it in the way that we would commonly use it today. When we say mystery, we talk about an unexplained puzzle that defies understanding. I mean, who can figure that out? She's a mystery. That's what you husbands say about your wives, probably, right? A mystery in the Bible is something different than that. It is really God's secret, that is something that God knew God was going to do that was not revealed. It was hidden at one time, but now it's revealed. Now we see it. Now we understand it. And the gospel message declared in this book is one of those mysteries. If you read through your Bible chronologically or consecutively, and you're just trying to figure out what the Bible is saying about who God is, you get to passages like Exodus chapter 34. And in Exodus 34, God tells Moses, this is who I am. Listen to how God describes himself. God says he is a God who is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgressions and sin. That's our God. He's patient, he's forgiving, he keeps his steadfast love. But it doesn't end there. God goes on to describe in the very same verse to Moses that he is also a God who will by no means clear the guilty. Now, how do you figure that one out?
How can this God not let the guilty go free and yet be a God who is merciful and forgiving? In some ways, it's a mystery. And you keep reading through your Bible, and what do you find? The answer to the mystery is Jesus. Jesus is the answer to that gospel riddle there. In Jesus, our sin is punished. God does not let the sinner go free. Your sin is punished in Jesus. God remains perfectly just. And in Jesus, God is able to be merciful and gracious and forgiving to us. As was read in Sunday school from chapter 3 of Romans, God is now both just and the justifier of the one who believes in Jesus. Both of those things are brought together in Jesus. So that's one of those mysteries. But I think Paul is describing here in verse 25 and 26 a different mystery. That is the mystery of how God brings the Gentiles to share in the promises of salvation. That's not readily apparent. As you're reading through your Old Testament, you can see that God has marked off these special people, these Jewish people, and God is doing special things for them. He has made covenant promises to them. But what about the Gentiles? How will they come to have this? And again, as you get to Jesus and you read what God has accomplished in Jesus, you find that this is exactly what the gospel tells us, that God has brought Gentiles to share in the promises of salvation. This is the mystery that Paul is talking about in Ephesians chapter 3. Nick read that for us this morning so well from Ephesians 3. And Paul says, I'm talking to you about a mystery. And he tells us what the mystery is there in Ephesians chapter 3. It's this, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. That was not clear to see throughout much of the Old Testament. It was kept secret for long ages. But now he says it's clear, verse 26, now it's manifested in the scriptures and the prophets. I take that to mean that when now in the light of Christ you read those Old Testament scriptures, you know what they're talking about. You know how God will bring the Gentiles in to be part of his people. And so God's eternal wisdom has worked to bring about his saving purposes both for the Jews and the Gentiles. I say God's eternal wisdom because that's exactly the way God is described here. Verse 26, you see that? According to the commandment of the eternal God. And then you see verse 27, to the only wise God. This is how God has brought together these mysteries so that we can see them and glory in them. It is God's eternal, sovereign purposes that work out his wisdom to bring us, Gentiles, into this family. Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 and 5 describe God's work this way. When the fullness of time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were born under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. God's answer and God's Savior is a Savior for Jew and Gentile alike. And in God's time, in his fullness, by his eternal wisdom, he said, now's the time, and I will send a Savior. His name is Jesus. So really we find in this broad concluding sentence here, we find that what's being said is from cover to cover in your Bible, you have one story, one gospel message, one truth of what God is doing for his people in Christ. It is a message you see at the end of verse 26 that is now made known or proclaimed to all nations, Jew and Gentile alike, and it leads these who believe to the obedience of faith. That is to obey the gospel call, to repent of your sin and believe in Jesus, and to obey Christ as your Lord. It leads you to the obedience of faith. And so the gospel is for our good. It strengthens us, and it has brought us into God's family as his people. That's the big picture story of the gospel from cover to cover in the Bible. It is God's power at work in us, and it is God's wisdom at work for us. And when we realize that, we ought to be left coming now to verse 27, where the only response to this is to praise God. And so let's come back to that first point, that the gospel is for God's glory. Verse 27, Paul picks up the thought he began in verse 25. To him,
He says, verse 25, and then verse 27, to the only wise God, through Jesus Christ, be the glory forever. Amen. The glory of God is really the manifestation of all His excellencies. It is the display of His beauty, His perfections. It is the weightiness of His greatness. That's what God's glory is. God's person is glorious. God's work is glorious. So God's people give to Him or recognize Him as glorious. He is the one who is worthy of glory forever. So this closing doxology tells us that our God is worthy of glory. And did you see these descriptions of God's character? Verse 25 describes Him as able or powerful. Verse 26 describes Him as eternal. Verse 27 describes Him as wise. Our powerful, eternal, wise God is worthy of all glory. This gospel displays the perfections and the beauty of our God like a priceless diamond. So really, what's left to be said? When you come to the end, what more can you say except what's said here? To Him. To this God of power, this God of eternal, infinite life, this God of all wisdom, to Him, through Jesus and His work, be the glory forever. Amen. The gospel is for God's glory. The gospel is for our good. And just in closing, can I connect those for you? God's glory is our good. God's glory is our good. You were made to enjoy God. You were made to worship. That's who we are as people. We like to worship. We love finding things that we enjoy and getting excited about those things. And we love sharing that with other people. That's worship. We are made to worship. We are made to worship the glory of God in all of His perfections. And sometimes we find in this world that there are things that are just small tastes of this glory for which we are made. Small things in which we find ourselves lost in the celebration of something bigger than ourselves. Maybe for some of you hunters, it's that perfect shot on that huge bull elk out there. And for a moment, you're just lost in that and you enjoy the glory of something bigger than you. For many of us, it's watching sports. As you watch the sports play out, your heart gets drawn into this team, which is your team. Why are they your team? I don't know. You have no connection to them. They don't know you. But they're your team, and you love them, and you want to see them succeed. And in a moment, you find them doing something incredible, and you leap off the couch, and you rejoice in something bigger than yourself and better than yourself, and it's glorious. I'm notoriously a fan of teams that are losers. My football team this year finally made the playoffs, and in a moment in one of these playoff games, they pulled off this incredible comeback, and there was a touchdown pass in the fourth quarter to take them into overtime, and there was tremendous celebration, which did not last long because then they lost in overtime. But it shows us, doesn't it? It shows us. I'm made for more. I'm made to enjoy something bigger than myself. I'm made to be lost in glorying in something better. And my team's success, my team's glory is my good. I enjoy it. Friends, as we see this, can we not recognize how much more it will be so, how much better it will be when we actually glory in the one we were made to enjoy? The glory of God is a glory which will far exceed the glories of anything we've ever known in this life. And so our enjoyment of that God will far exceed our enjoyment of anything we've ever known in this life. His glory is my good. So glory in Him and enjoy Him. It is an eternal It is a weighty and it is a delightful glory. And so there's no better way to end this book. I think there's no better way for us to come to the Lord's table this morning to worship him now than by saying, God, I want you to open my eyes to glory in you, to enjoy you, to marvel in your power and your perfect wisdom. I want my tongue to say, to you, my only wise God, through Jesus Christ, be glory forever.